So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 11th chapter. So what I'll do is I'll read a section this morning, and then we can get the sense of it, and then we'll start to find our way into the first few verses. As I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Well, I think all of you have been given the sheet that I've prepared for this morning. And I hope that you'll all perhaps just give a little time to read it. Not now, but another time. It will be helpful, I think, just reminding you all where we have come from and where we have got to, and understanding what has been achieved so far. But now we're at the 11th chapter. And so as to capture your attention immediately, I must tell all of you that before us, the 11th chapter is probably not a most pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation, but probably the most pivotal. So that we are dependent upon a grasp of the 11th chapter if we are to understand the whole of the book, and especially everything which comes after the 11th. Now, of course, the technicalities are one thing. My endeavour is to try to help you to get a grasp of the technicalities. I've asked right from the beginning, what would be my kinds of questions that I would ask as I read the text? And as I have asked myself those questions, I have thought of you, and thought, that's the kind of question I would want an answer to. So the technicalities, yes, I give myself to them, and my hope is that, as I have written in this little note this morning, that you will be able not to miss the wood for the trees. That you'll get an idea of the individual elements, the trees, but also the bigger shape. And yet it has to be more than that. It has to be more than the technicalities. We have to ask God to speak to our hearts, so that we would make the applications to ourselves, So that we didn't just say, I came on Sunday morning. I arrived, I went to Trinity Evangelical Church. But nothing was done to me. No change was wrought in my heart or in my life. Well, all that that would mean is that these sermons had become lectures. And as I recall, a good many of the lectures that I sat through when I was a student, along with hundreds of others, I went to sleep during them. So I would hate that to happen. These mustn't be lectures. There must be applications. We must find the use of what is preached this morning, and that it might have a great effect upon our lives. Now, before I get going, remember John is given this little book in chapter 10. He's given this little scroll, and he has digested it. The content of it has become part of his very life. He can't bring this message that he has to bring unless it is a part of his life. And I said to you last week, have a bit of sympathy for John, for everything that he must now reveal of the Antichrist and the harlot of Babylon and so on and so on and so forth. Would you not have shaken? Daniel shook. He was breathless. He says he could hardly breathe with the vision that was brought to him. What about the Apostle John? So God gave him a preface, if you like, of all that he would now have to tell us. It would be a very, very bittersweet story. And so now, do not be surprised in the weeks and months which lie ahead of us if you find many of the things that are preached here very, very uncomfortable indeed. Now, let's set the ground rules. Let's not forget them. John sees by means of a vision. And he sees things which invariably, listen carefully, they symbolize a reality. So that at the beginning of the book, when John is shown the seven golden lampstands, he sees seven golden lampstands, as you would. And then he has to be told, yes, but the seven golden lampstands, they stand for the seven churches. In other words, they symbolize the seven churches. So when we come to chapter 11, the same rules apply. John sees things in the vision, but they symbolize another reality. And it's that that we have to get to. And the imagery which is thrown up in the 11th chapter, it must mean something. It's got to mean something. All we have to do is to find the clues. Open up the rest of Scripture. And we'll see very easily, very clearly, what the 11th chapter means. In other words, there will be the meaning in the rest of the Word of God. So let's begin. John is given a measuring rod. I suppose that it's hard for us to imagine what an ancient measuring rod was like. Some people write about them. They were prevalent in ancient times. A measuring rod. Now it's obvious that if he was given a measuring rod, he has to ascertain certain facts. And that means that they would be facts, listen carefully, they would be facts which would be beyond dispute. A measuring stick, if you like a tape measure, I'll go that far. It would supply something exact. In other words, whatever the findings were, that would be established. That's the idea. John is given a measuring rod, let's say it for our sakes, a tape measure, so that he might come to an exact, an absolute conclusion. But notice straight away that John is not required to measure everything. No, he is told specifically to measure one thing, namely the temple, the sanctuary, and the altar, and he's to count the worshippers. But he has to exclude something else. So his job with this measuring rod is given to him a specific task to measure. Now, I'd like you all to know that as John is told to measure, you can read it there, a measuring rod, go and measure the temple of God. Now, the Apostle John, he would have had no problem at all, apart from the vision. Forget the vision for a minute. He would have had no problem visualizing the temple. No problem at all. He would have seen it all in his mind's eye. Easy. The temple there with its various courts, its holy place, the Holy of Holies. There he would see the priests who could only venture into that unique holy place. There he would see the altar of incense in that temple that we have read about in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. He would be able to visualize it. He wouldn't be able to see it though, because it was now a pile of rubble. You see, by the time John was writing the book of Revelation and receiving this, the temple was already destroyed. The Romans had come in AD 70, and the temple in Jerusalem was blown to smithereens. And yet John is told to measure this temple. Notice in the text, really important, the contrast. Measure the temple, but not the outer courts. Do not measure it. Do not measure those open spaces, because it's being given to the heathen to trample upon the holy city. Don't bother with that. Don't make that your concern. Now that's clear. That's easy for all of us to grasp. So what does it mean? First of all, this will help no end, not just for this message, but for all sorts of other things. God is not interested in temples and sanctuaries. He is not interested remotely in buildings, small or grand. This tells you instantly that this temple must mean or stand symbolically for something. This temple that he measures is, of course, meant to give us a sight of John measuring the church of Jesus Christ. And I can show you easily. Because the church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament says, is the sanctuary of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God. Just listen to this. For we are, Paul says, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Speaking of the church to the Ephesians, he amazingly likens the church to a building because of the building blocks. He says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. Furthermore, Paul says that a Christian is someone who is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I repeat this. God is not interested in temples, in sanctuaries, in buildings. His interest is in individuals whose lives make up the church of Jesus Christ. If you think of anything, by the way, about this temple now, other than the church, you will not get it. We'll all be lost on you. Anyway, you all read Luke 21. And you saw the Lord himself actually predict the destruction of the temple. What a sight that temple must have been. What a sight is the temple which is the body of Christ. So when John sees the temple, visually as it were, through the vision, he sees none other than the church. And I feel I need to press this on you. I'll tell you why. Because I still read of people who believe that John was measuring a literal temple. Oh no. As if the future of Judaism depended upon the rebuilding of a temple. And they stake everything on this. Listen to me carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, died for his church. The Lord Jesus Christ bled on the cross to save his people from their sins. He came from heaven with them in mind to redeem them. Jewish temples and Jewish religion, listen, I don't hold back on this. Jewish temples, Jewish religion is as nothing to God at all. Don't forget, it's the Jews who destroyed the Lord Jesus. It's the Jews today who hate the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as any other. Now, it is true. I'll tell you this. It is true, of course, in a special sense, that in the Old Testament that God dwelt in his temple. Yes, but that's in the past. It now becomes revealed to us as we read the Word of God that he now dwells in our temples, namely in our lives, if Christ is in us. In other words, you are his sanctuary. You are his temple. You are his home. And I'll tell you what, if you get this, you will have a great understanding of the church and you will learn to have a real estimation of the value of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not finished, because I need to say this because some of you still probably are easily mixed up. The church is not a building where services are held. This building is not the church. A church is not a building where services are held. A church is a body of believers. It does not possess, for instance, an ordained priestly class. You're not a member of the church by some rite or by some ceremony. You're not a member of the church if you're a C of E stamped, or Baptist stamped, or Methodist for that matter. You're not a member of the church if you've been confirmed. You're not a member of the church if you're just in attendance. You're a member of the church if Christ, the living Lord of the church, is in you. You are his sanctuary, his dwelling place. You are that temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what might the measuring, actual measuring of the temple mean? This is really important. I think it's twofold. First of all, this. The measuring tells me this, that the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who belong to him. Listen to me carefully. The Lord has got the measure of us. Not me, not this church. But the Lord has the measure of us. So we do well, even as I speak, to make haste, be quick, to be genuine, to be real, to be true, because God has the measure of this church right now. Now, I'm one of those, if you didn't know, I'm one of those dyed-in-the-wool old traditionalists when it comes to measuring. Yes, I think the imperial system is best, because it is best. And there are some disputes with friends, good friends, about this matter. But feet and inches, as far as I'm concerned, it's the best. But, of course, being married to my wife, coming from the far continent, from Holland, we have some disputes about measuring. And sometimes we've had disagreements. I say that the metric system is very difficult. She said, oh no, it's very easy. And also, it's very accurate. Whereas your system, we're not so sure about that. So we've had a bit of disagreements about the exactness of things. And if you go to America, they've got something that's called the King's Rule. When you ask them how are they measuring, they just say, oh, we're measuring by the King's Rule. Of course, they mean the old imperial system, the one that I hold to, the King's Rule. As if, listen, as if there is no other system that they consider. There just isn't another one that breaks in upon their mind. And those of you who have ever watched the Simpsons, you'll hear that song at the end. Who keeps the metric system down? We do, it says. That's it. Exactly. Well, in the church, it's the King's Rule that counts. He knows who's in, and he knows who's out. Because he's got the measure of the church. It doesn't matter whether Henrik and I disagree about little bits of 16ths and 8ths and 32nds and 64ths. It's neither here nor there. The King's Rule when it comes to the church is absolutely spot on. And do you notice in the text, you can read it for yourself, that John was told to count the worshippers. God knows the shape and the size of the church. Don't say you're a Christian if you're not one. God knows it. Better to say, I am not a Christian. Much better. Someone in this church once came to me. And that person said to me, I want you to know that I realize what I have never realized before, that I'm not a true Christian. I'm just not a Christian. Do you know what that person had done? He'd examined himself, just as the Apostle Paul says. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Why? Because they know. Anybody who puts themselves under that text knows that God is measuring the church. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. It's the king's rule. That man, he knew that God had the measure of him. And he knew that there was only one thing that he could do. And that was to flee to the Saviour as he was, with his sins, not trying to answer them himself, but him going just as he was and seeking the Saviour. And he did just that. And he found the Lord. So if I say to you that the Lord runs the rule over his church, and he can always give a spot on accurate account of its members, it's never thereabouts. Because sometimes, just to annoy people, when I'm measuring with the imperial system, I'll say it's 36 and 3/16 plus a 32nd and a bit. It's thereabouts. But in God's church, it's never thereabouts. It's always exact. Someone says, I hope I'm a Christian. That's no good. I'm hoping one day I'll be a Christian. I think I might be one. No, you're either one or you are not one. This morning you can say, I am either a Christian or I'm not a Christian. Come to the Word of God. Look at it as we look at it this morning. And you can come to no other conclusion except that you will know exactly what your condition is. But secondly, I want to tell you what this speaks of. It speaks of this measuring of security. The temple of the Jews was blasted out of existence in AD 70. You would have thought it would last forever. No. It's gone. I've been there. There are the huge stones still standing, but just a ruin. There's nothing of any significance. Just stones. But the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely measured in this sense, that it is secure. Spiritually, it can never be destroyed. Its future is certain. And if I read you these verses, which you'll have forgotten by now, but I read you them from Revelation 3, don't turn to them. This is the security of the church. It's borne out as the letter to the church of Philadelphia records it like this. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. In other words, those who make up this New Jerusalem, this city of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, are so absolutely secure, the name of God is written upon them. His ownership is stamped on them. They are completely secure. The old temple, blasted away, gone. The Church of Jesus Christ, measured, absolutely certain, known by God, every member, every number, every name, secure, can never be moved. The gates of hell will never be able to prevail against it. What a glorious picture of the church. If you thought little of the church ever before this morning, this will help you to think much of it. But, of course, as the text says, John, he's only permitted to measure the temple. What about these outer courts that was not to be measured because it had been given to the Gentiles to trample on the holy city. Now this is very significant indeed, and it will have relevance if you can recall the readings, especially in the book of Daniel. Now, it depends which version of the Bible you've got. But anyway, some versions read the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles. But it should be obvious to all of you that the holy city that's spoken of here in this first part of Revelation 11 is none other, of course, than Jerusalem itself. Yes, but in the vision, the holy city Jerusalem must stand for something else, because it's a symbol. And the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is none other than the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's something very seriously wrong here. This Jerusalem, this holy city, is trampled on and wrecked. The outer courts of the temple are not even measured. I like to put it like this. God's not bothered with them. He's not even interested. He's not going to give an accounting at all of those outer courts. And what this does, it immediately draws our attention. Some of you are going to perhaps wince now because you don't like history, but I hope this will be helpful. It takes us back into the history of Israel's history and the temple. Now in AD 70 it was ravaged. But what Daniel was speaking of in his vision, he was seeing something else. He was seeing something that would come before AD 70. So we know that a great ruler, this little horn that's spoken of in Daniel 7 through to 8, this little horn is none other than this Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes from Syria, importing a Greek culture into Israel. And while he was there, what does he do? Well, he stays for 6 years, and actually the verses in Daniel give you the time span almost exactly. He was there for about 6 1/4 years. And while he was there, what did he do? He erected an image of the Olympian Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed swine flesh in the holy places. Anybody who carried a book of the law or had their children circumcised were put to death. It's thought that 80,000 people at least were murdered and sent away into slavery. And he turned the rooms of the temple into brothels. In other words, the holy city, and particularly the temple, was trampled on. And it was trampled on, the historian Josephus says, listen carefully, for 42 months. Exactly what Revelation 11 says. Daniel prophesied it, and it happened exactly. It's helpful, very helpful, to understand that what the book of Revelation is doing at this point is John is being made to look backwards so that he can establish what is going to happen in the future. So the church is the New Jerusalem. It is the holy city. So you ask, how has the holy city, the church, been trampled on in history? How has it been ravaged? Well, this is now easy to show. Very easy. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes came from Syria and brought his culture and brought it to Jerusalem and suppressed the people and overran the temple for 3.5 years and brought in all of the foul and despicable things, in exactly the same way the Church of Jesus Christ has had those who have come in from the outside and turned holy things into brothels. The truth has been perverted. They always come from the outside. They're never believers. They always erect their godless shrines. Look at the development of Roman Catholicism just as one example. Appearing as it does as the church, what could be further from the truth? Any thinking person who looks at the monstrosity of the Catholic Church knows that this is the fulfillment exactly of what we find here. Earthly Jerusalem, in this context, clearly stands for everything which opposes the true church. And I've often said this, nominal Christianity has done much more harm than all the atheists put together. These are the tares among the wheat that we sang about in our well-known harvest festival song. They go with God's people to the worship of God, but they never enter the spiritual sanctuary. They never become that living temple themselves. But watch it now. They get a foothold. They become a part of the church. They start to do this and to do that. They have a form of words. They go through the motions. And then they say, let's bring this in. And let's bring that in. And let's join this. These were all unbelievers. They never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But they became a part of the church. And if you want a good example, I can give it to you easily. I could give you dozens, but I give you one very good one. Read the literature of J.C. Ryle. He was Bishop of Liverpool in the 1880s. He was outstanding. I mean outstanding. You read anything by him. What an evangelical. Bishop of Liverpool, the Diocese of Liverpool, an Anglican. And yet when you read him, he's constantly, forever, having to put right what is in the minds of his people. Why? Because the huge congregation who were gathered there, how many of them do you think truly knew the Lord? Who were believers? Very few. They were baptized or christened into that church. But do you know what they did? They brought with them their heresy and their evil practices. And it grew up and it grew up and it grew up. And more and more and more ruination was brought to the church. And do you know what the tragedy was? That J.C. Ryle could do nothing about it. That church was apostate. And it is even more apostate in the day that we live in. Do you not realize that nominal Christianity and worldly Christianity have become the prey of every evil idea? Look at the appalling doctrine and practice of the Anglican Church today. And the support for the new morality. Satan has absolutely trampled on it. That's the picture. And doesn't it show? It was Antiochus Epiphanes who came to the old temple and said, let's erect the shrine of Zeus. And now, just as one example, in the Anglican Church today, as we stand here at this very moment, there will be churches which will be celebrating the idea that Christians can have alternative sexual lifestyles. I like this chapter. Because the Lord says, I don't count it. I don't measure it. It's not measured. It's trampled by the Gentiles, by the godless. That's the idea. It would be good, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, if we really understood that the show church doesn't matter. The show church doesn't matter, because God doesn't measure it. He doesn't count it. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of it. All that matters is what God thinks of it. And so therefore, we need to learn something from this 11th chapter that will stay with us for the rest of our lives. We need to know what the true Church of Jesus Christ is. And once we know what it is, we need to see it as being vital and long to belong to it. You can only belong to it by being born again by the Spirit of God, by being converted to Jesus Christ. It can't be done by a man. I haven't the power to do it. And if you are a part of the church, then determine to remain faithful, to prize with all of your hearts what it is to belong to a true church, to value the church, to see that the church is measured by the Lord, that He counts it valuable. And then let us examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do we measure up to what is required by that true church? And for the future, when someone comes along and says, let's try this new idea to spice up the worship, let's ask ourselves, does it accord with the truth? Or will this be a trampling upon the life of the church? God's revelation literally speaks to us in our day, in our moment. We can take it and we can apply it to our lives. Surely there would be food for thought here that would not just affect us this morning, but forever. Well, that's the beginning of Revelation chapter 11. More of it will become clear, I'm sure, as the weeks go on. May God bless His word to us. Amen. Well, let's sing a final hymn together in keeping with these thoughts. The hymn number 470. 470 in the green hymn, but we shall stand to sing. Thank you. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is so true that you have measured your church. We thank you that the church of Jesus Christ is so dear to you. We understand how highly estimated it is in your heart when we think that his precious blood was shed for it. We ask that you might always have the measure of us and that we might know it, and that we might understand our duty with this in mind. Be gracious to us all, Lord. Enable us to understand this morning, perhaps if we have never understood before, whether we are counted, whether we are measured, whether we are known to belong to that number of the true worshippers. Bless this word of God to our hearts and lives this morning, and send us on our way, Lord, in your sovereign grace and care. Hear us as we give you our thanks and worship you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.